All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for another time that you have appointed for us and provided for us that we might commune with you and receive from your Spirit and attempt to learn the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the importance of properly dividing the word of truth, as only the truth will set us free. So we confess our dependence upon your Spirit tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get into the actual lesson itself tonight, since this is a Greek exegesis class, we are studying the word of God, as it is presented in its original language, the original language that God chose to express his truth. There are other factors. 2 weeks ago when we last met, as you could probably tell, I was a little upset at the time because of different articles that are being presented about the lack of importance of the study of Greek. There is now a barrage of scholars who are teaching on the internet the importance of not studying Greek, so they think. The one that came out this morning, wouldn't you know it? They always come out on Monday on the time we're going to study class. But it's pertinent to understand in order to understand the atmosphere in which we study from. We all fellowship and study from. There is a scholar by the name of Bill Mounts, and Mounts, M-O-U-N-C-E, and he is considered the modern-day Greek grammarian. More seminaries and Bible schools use his Greek book than any other person. Along with many of the modern-day Greek scholars actually do not teach Greek grammar rules. They teach English translation rules as Greek grammar rules. In other words, it's kind of a backpedaling. They read Greek and they say, well, here's what the Greek says, but it must mean this. And so they translate it. And the reason why they translate it the way they do, they make it a Greek grammar rule. It's kind of going in reverse. Rather than going by the Greek grammar rules, most of what ministers are learning today in Bible school is English translation rules, not Greek grammar rules. And they're being packaged in a book or several books, presenting it as Greek, and it really isn't Greek, it's English. English translation. Well, Bill Mounts published an article this morning, and this is, if you're in my place, you have to understand why I would be frustrated. Here's a man, and I put up on the board for you the Greek verbs. The Greek verbs come to express various times. And it's an inflected language. Therefore, the ending on the end of the verb tells us what tense or time the verb is being acted out. The present tense in Greek is a linear tense. That is, it is as action that is happening in the present and continuously. That's a present tense verb. An aorist tense verb is what is called punctiliar. That is, it is a single act in past time. There are other tenses, but these are the main two that Mounts talked about in his article. There's a big difference between something happening in the present and something that happened in the past. Now, up until today, For the last 2,000 years in Greek, the aorist tense has always been punctiliar, and it has always been a single act in the past. Okay? Well, he wrote an article on a book written by a man by the name of Donald Miller. And the name of the book is Scary Close. Scary Close. Donald Miller is not a scholar. He's not a Greek scholar. He doesn't have anything to do with Greek. And if you're to read his books, it doesn't have much to do with the Lord either. He's more into improving your human condition in life type books. Donald Miller. Here is what Bill Mounts said. Thankfully, the days are long gone when we think that the aorist verb automatically describes a punctiliar action. He just wiped it out right there. Days are gone. No more describing the aorist as a bat hitting the ball. And then, as a play on words, he says, although the error is still present in some older commentaries. So now he's saying everything the older commentaries said and what they said about the aorist tense, they are now in error. Because Donald Miller comes out and says the aorist tense doesn't always mean past action. Sometimes it means continuous present action. Based on what? Nothing. So the text that is used as an example is Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Now the three verbs there, to deny yourself, is aorist tense, punctiliar action. Hence, up till now, it meant salvation. Something that happened to you in the past. When you're saved, you are denying yourself because you're surrendering your life to Christ. That's what it means for the Spirit of Christ to come in and save a person. You're literally just, you're surrendering yourself. You're giving up your own rights to your own self. You're denying yourself. Secondly, take up your cross. That also is in the aorist tense in the Greek. The cross being the fact that Jesus died our death. Take up your death. You have died. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, your life has been hidden in Christ, for you have died when Christ died. So take up your cross. And then Jesus said, and follow me. That's in the present tense. So that's beautiful, right? Deny yourself, a one-time act. Take up your cross, a one-time act that happened in the past. And be continually following after me, present tense. Perfect Greek. So he says, the aorist tense suggests that the denial is a once-off event, as might the aorist word for to take up. In this case, both words would be referring to conversion. However, in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, Luke adds a prepositional phrase that goes with the second verb, take up your cross. He adds in his kathemeron, which means daily. Take up your cross daily. Take up your cross as aorist. Kathemeron is daily. Take up your cross every day. So, therefore, it's emphasizing a daily event. So you have an aorist tense verb, and you have a prepositional phrase saying do it daily. So take it up once, but do it daily. You've got a conflict there. Therefore, do it daily shows that aorist no longer means in the past tense because it has to be done daily. This is the logic and reason that's put into it. When in reality, you take up your cross once in the past and daily you carry it. I mean, that's just the way Greek is. A little prepositional phrase does not change what the verb means. The verb always means, in the aorist tense, a single action in the past. So he says, this is the scholar saying, in the past I have thought that to deny yourself as being conversion, but I'm not so sure anymore. And the shift from aorist to present may suggest a change in meaning. You notice all these little phrases, and this is one of the things that helps you when you study a language, any language, but as long as the language is exact, like Greek is, it sharpens your mind to pick up what people are saying. For instance, this might suggest, well, it depends. I mean, either it does or it doesn't. What does it mean here? Well, you know, I used to think, well, okay, why don't you think that? This may suggest a change in meaning. So he finishes by saying that the aorist tense for take up your cross is not punctiliar, it is present tense. How could it be present tense if it's aorist? Because of that little phrase, daily, that Luke adds into his text, which doesn't change the aorist tense whatsoever. At conversion, take up your cross, and having already taken it up, carry it daily. That's not a problem in Greek. But here's a Greek scholar that everybody looks to, and if you read his columns every week, he does more to get rid of Greek grammar and put it all back into English or back into logic and reason according to our culture rather than the exactness of the Greek language. We're getting away from that. 2 weeks ago, when I read you an article, the man was, in fact, we did research on it, the scholar that the man quoted from that he took out of context out of his book. The man quoted in the article, the man quoted Rodney Decker, who has since gone to be with the Lord, but he quoted him as saying how important it is for you to make your people understand what the Bible is saying based on the English text. And the whole article is based on presenting to people that in the Greek, and we were talking about John chapter 21 specifically, even in the article, even though Jesus used two different Greek words for love, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, I phileo you. Jesus was questioning about the highest level of love that Peter was claiming way back before Jesus went to the cross. Though all these others offend you, I will not offend you. In other words, I'll have that sacrificial love for you. So Jesus comes back and says, do you agape me, Peter? Peter, by now, has been humbled and broken. He realized he bragged and said he was going to do a certain thing for the Lord and didn't. He now realized who he was. So his response was, Lord, you know I phileo you. Jesus comes back with, do you love me? The first one was, do you agape me more than these, meaning the disciples? Then he comes back and says, do you agape me? Just plain old agape me. Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. And then Jesus says, do you phileo me, Peter? Coming right down even to that humble love that Peter said he had for the Lord, and Jesus even questioned him about that. Is a beautiful presentation in the Greek text of restoration, restoring Peter back to that humble position of a servant and disciple of Jesus Christ. But the scholars say, in the English text, the word love is used for each one of those instances of agape and phileo. If the English text only uses one word and it's the same word, then that's what it means. Because if Jesus meant something different, I read it to you last time, if Jesus meant something different, he would have emphasized that. And my response is, yeah, and he did. He said agape and phileo. He emphasized it. Just because English translators didn't translate it, the emphasis, into English, doesn't mean that Jesus didn't emphasize it. He did emphasize it. And so the swing is pushing people back to the English text. Depending on which English text you have, rely on that. And stay away from the original languages, which obviously don't mean what it's meant for the last 2,000-3,000 years, because Donald Miller showed in his book, how could it? There's no grammar, there's no scholarship to prove it or to back it up. Nothing other than human reason and human logic. Why do I say all of this? We're living in the last days. And the attack on the Word of God is more now than at any other time in our history. I told you about the various English translations. I showed you up on the screen last time the differences just between two translations in Galatians 2:20, where it's the faith of the Lord and faith in the Lord. Those are two different concepts. Every language has a concept. Using English is not wrong as long as you take the concept that the Greek language is presenting, you take that concept and put it into English, and you're presenting the correct concept. But when you take the concept and you say, well, that doesn't make much sense to us in our culture, so he must mean this, and they change it. That is not good scholarship. And that is what is happening with the various English translations, especially the more modern ones. I shared with you even 3 or 4 weeks ago that they came up with a list over the internet of how various denominations now are choosing certain English translations for their denomination, whatever translation promotes and supports their doctrinal view. Because if you read a different translation, that translation is going to tell you something different about a proof text that they're using for their denominational doctrine. So stay away from that one and choose this one. Well, what makes you think that one's right? Well, that's what we believe is right. So now we have denominations choosing which English translation they're going to use as it best represents what their denominational doctrine is. We are sliding back into having our culture dictate, and this is from the scholars. These are the modern day, not the old time scholars. These are the modern scholars that are coming out. As I told you before, I've been involved in the educational system as professor of biblical Greek, but would never get back into it the way it is now. We are producing people in ministry, and you're going to start hearing, if you haven't started hearing it already, you will hear it soon, and it will be prevalent amongst some of the more popular young ministers and ministries, is that all of the messages are going to be based on the Bible, but it will be all the emphasis on personal performance. How you perform as a Christian. Motivational messages. Not on who Christ is. Not on relying on His Spirit to do it. Letting Him do His work. If you start with the book of Acts, in fact, all you have to do is look, kind of step back in our modern era in which we live, step back at it, read the book of Acts and compare the two. In the book of Acts, what happened when God moved? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't do it. It was God's Spirit in them. Now, I told you about agape. One of the words, see, to get me off on a sidetrack, all you have to do is have a word in a text and I'll go off with it. We. What do I do with it? Nope. There we go. Agape is the nature of God. Period. It is not produced by human beings. It is produced by the Spirit of God. And the command is, you will love. Why? Because God pours out His Spirit upon His people. There's another word that we mentioned last week from Galatians 2:20, and it's the word faith. Let me show you how important it is to understand the Scriptures on the basis of the original language. The word for faith is pistis. English is P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. It comes from the Greek word patho. Patho. Patho means persuasion. Pathos in Greek history is the god of persuasion. Well, that's what it means. It means persuasion, okay? This just goes to show you how important it is to understand, not from an English cultural logic reason, but to understand it from the concept of the original language and bring it over, okay? The word faith itself means persuasion. Last week I showed you that the Bible teaches that it is the faith of Christ that we have. It's not our faith. Galatians 5:22 says that faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. See, there's another text. The fruit of the Spirit is, you can probably quote it, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith. Keeps going, doesn't it? Well, guess what? The modern translations took faith, pistis, and changed it to faithfulness. Because they said, well, if God's Spirit produces faith, then it's not of us. So they changed it to faithfulness and not faith. They got rid of faith and just said faithfulness. Faithfulness is pistos, which is the adjective. Pistos, faithful. But the word, the Greek word for faith is pistis. It means faith. It's always translated faith. It's never translated faithfulness. It's faith. It always has been. But the modern translations changed it. It is God's Spirit that produces faith. Faith is a word that describes the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. When you get ministered to, it is the persuading ministry of God's Spirit. He is the one persuading us. It's called persuasion. Now, just let me show you how this works. You see, if I teach that faith in the Bible is dependent upon you. What does the word mean? Persuasion. So if I teach you that God's blessings upon your life is based on your faith, that means God's blessings is dependent upon how much you persuade yourself. That's what's happening. That's psychology. Thinking positive, claim the promises, all of these things, that's psychology. You convince yourself so that God can move in your life. If you've been around long enough, 20, 30 years ago, that was decried from all the pulpits across the land as being part of the Eastern religions. Religious science brought positive thinking over from the Eastern religions. And we said religious science is nothing but science of mind. Religious science is not spiritual, it's psychological. And 20, 30 years ago, we called it for what it was. That's psychology. You sitting there and telling yourself over and over and over again. Persuading yourself, if it's your own faith. But that's different than being the faith of God. Now, one time you'll remember that Jesus was in a boat with the disciples, and a storm came up on the lake, and Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" Again, the exactness of Greek. If the word "your" was a reflexive pronoun, he would say, "Where is the faith that you produce?" But it was a personal pronoun in the genitive case saying, "Where is the faith that you possess? Hey guys, where is it?" He wasn't challenging them to come up with a faith. He was showing them they have none. That's why if you realize that the whole 3 years that the disciples were with Jesus, he wasn't trying to prod them along and say, "Come on, have faith, guys. Hey, we're short on food. What are we going to do? Come on, guys. You know the formula, right? Come on, we got to produce this food here." You know, as if he's, and we in the ministry, we take examples out of the Gospels and say, "See, Jesus says, where is your faith? So I say to you today, my brothers and sisters, where is yours?" It's a challenge. It's motivational. Jesus wasn't motivating them. For the 3 years that Jesus had the disciples, he purposely put them in circumstances that they themselves did not have the ability to take care of. Why? To show them they don't have the ability. Did they try? Yes, they did, just like you and I try. And he was showing them, and Peter was like the icing on the cake. "Though all of these offend you, yet, Lord, I will not offend you." That's like, okay, Peter, here's a special circumstance just for you. You're going to be around that fire and you're going to deny me. Not me. Mm-mm. Okay, I've been with you guys for 3 years showing you do not have the ability or capacity to hold up under a hurricane. You don't have the ability and capacity to multiply food out. You tried to collect money. That's what we do in ministry, you know. If you run out of, you know, you got to have a special offering or collection. A special collection, that's the answer. But it was Jesus putting the disciples in circumstances and in situations which were beyond them. In other words, it was only God had the ability in the situation, which is why Jesus steps up and he calms the storm. And they're kind of going, who are you? I mean, we know you multiply food, but boy, even the winds and the seas obey you. Yeah, you're getting the point here. You don't have it. Jesus does. That's the whole message there. You cannot accurately and honestly take episodes out of the Gospels and use them as motivational messages to born-again Christians. You can't do that. Those disciples were not born again. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit. And the purpose for which Jesus put them in those circumstances was to show them they do not have the ability and only God does. And so who steps up to do it? Jesus. So that when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, these disciples, these apostles are now ready to be used by the Lord. They've been through 3 years of training. Look what the training was. The training was not go to learn how to produce the faith to make things happen. The training was go through the various experiences of life to see that you can't do it. You've got to trust the Lord to do it. You don't have it. It must be Jesus Christ, period. And so when Jesus said to them in the boat, "Where is your faith?" He didn't say, "Where is the faith that you're supposed to be producing?" He didn't use a reflexive pronoun. He used a personal pronoun. "Where is the faith that you possess?" And they're like, Not faith in order to stop the storm, but faith to trust the one who is in charge of the storm. So in the midst of our storms, the Holy Spirit comes and persuades us, Lord's got it. Trust Him. It's not me persuading myself to think positive enough in order to release God's Spirit to do something. That is not biblical Christianity. That's mystical religious psychology. Yes. Well, one of the proof texts is that Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" You don't couple that with other scriptures like that, especially Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is faith, etc., etc. You can change that to be faithful, so we get rid of that, okay? Because we know that we're not talking about the Holy Spirit, because it's got to be talking about us, not the Holy Spirit, because we're the ones that produce faith, okay? They don't do anything with it because you read over that Jesus is the author and finisher of faith, and so that could be your faith. He authors you to have faith and for you to come up with your own faith. There's nothing specific involved. Now, what about James chapter 2? Faith without works is dead. Same thing. Faith without activity, that's what works is a dead faith. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, His presence and His activity is active. That's why James says, if you say you have faith, but you don't have activity, you have a dead faith. But I point out to you in that text, it is faith that works. Not me working faith. There's a difference. Do you see that? Because people read, well, faith without works is dead, so where's your faith? Now, I don't produce it. Faith is what produces the works, the activity, because that's what the Greek word means. And James is showing the contrast and the difference between the faith that comes from God that is active in the life of the believer and the dead faith. And he says, if you have dead faith, human faith, religious faith, can that faith save you? No, it can't. That's not saving faith. All religions have faith. But religion is different than relationship. Religion is the human effort to try to please God and do the things of God. That's what religion is. And when great celebrities die and they're not of the Christian faith, people wonder. Well, Muhammad Ali passed away couple days ago. Everybody wants to be, of course, respectful. Friday, they're having a funeral in Louisville, Kentucky. They're offering up Islamic prayers as we speak. It's going to be going on all week long in order to honor him and to get ready for his burial. So the question always comes up because they're talking like he's in heaven. And the underlying reason for talking that way is that we all believe in the same God. We just call him different names, and we have to find our way of expressing our religious belief toward that one God. It doesn't make any difference who it is or what religion it is. You find what system is for you that you find best in order to express your faith toward God.
Well, if that's the case, then why are they chopping everybody else's head off if
Well, that you be, but you see, that's religion too, because you've invaded my land, and my land is holy, and so I can even I'm taking their standpoint here. Even in the Bible, God had the children of Israel march through Canaan and kill people. So, based on religion, you can do just about anything you want to. But religion is human faith, human works. But it's in God's name, so it's okay. At least it's respected by people. Here in America, you're asked, are you Jewish or are you Christian? If you're Christian, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? If you're Protestant, well, which one of the over 30,000 denominations and church types are you? Choose one of those. And it's like, how do, wait a minute. I didn't see your name on Sisquoc's membership. I think someone has deceived you. Yeah, that's right. Well, join the crowd. So, when you look at it from a language standpoint, not trying to take an English word called faith and use the logic and reason that we have developed from our culture and the language that we use here, stick strictly with the original language and how it's used, you come up with the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of everything. He does everything. When we get to heaven, we're going to be thanking Him and praising Him because it was all Him. He did everything. He even looked at us and said, not only can you not save yourself, but I'm going to come and live within you with my Spirit, and it's going to be my Spirit that ministers to you. It's going to be my Spirit that does it in you and through you. So that when you get to heaven, it's going to be, Lord, all that you did in me and through me, and we're going to be praising Him throughout eternity. It won't be, well, you know, Lord, there was a time when I did some work for you. No. So if we switch back to English and make it the primary judge as to what God's word means, only the English text, and again, which one, right? Only the English text, then it'll be our logic and our reason in our Western world culture that's going to dictate what those scriptures mean, which is why they have started translating the text back. Instead of faith of God, it's faith in God. Because faith is of us. If you say it's the faith of God, it gives Him all the credit. It makes it be all Him and not us. That's right. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference in language. There's a difference in concept. It doesn't mean you have to be a Greek scholar. But we have to understand, I don't care if it's in English or Latin or German or whatever it might be, it must properly represent the concepts that the original languages are producing. It cannot be according to our reason and logic. We can't say, no, that can't be right, because here in America, it's people-centered, not Christ-centered. I mean, we do things in Christ's name, but we do it. We got our own committees. We got our own programs. We got our own human resources. We pray for God's blessing, but we do it. That's not biblical Christianity at all. Like I said, you read the book of Acts, you find out that everything that they did, it had nothing to do with committees and meetings and ideas and use the best business people of the church. And I can remember being in a church many years ago. I've told you the story before on staff, and boy, I tell you, that was my first eye awakening there when they said, well, you know, we're going to have a lot of finances due in the church, and we're going to have to raise a lot of money. So the best thing to do for this new coming year is, and they mentioned the man's name, he actually owned an insurance company, not just a franchise, but he owned the insurance company and was housed, headquartered downtown Los Angeles. And they said, we've got to have his wife serve as the financial chairman for the church, because they knew. I mean, they planned this. They said, this is just the way human nature is. Because if people don't give enough, the financial chairman's the one that's on the spot. She's got to raise the money. She's responsible. So she goes to husband, the richest man in the church, if not the area, and says, we're short $3,000. He gets the check out and writes out, here you go. And it was all planned. But it was okay, because we're being smart business people in using God's resources that he's given to us was the reason. It's like, what? The importance of the original languages. I cannot emphasize it to you more, and I get more and more upset as I see scholarship. I mean, literally, purposely turning people off to the meanings of the original languages with logic and reason that we use here in the Western culture. Like I stated, quoted to you earlier, when someone said, well, Jesus couldn't have meant two different Greek words, or else he would have emphasized it. He would have made it, well, he did in the original language, but not in English. Logic, reason, appealing to people who have a Western way of thinking. Getting rid of phrases that say, this is all of the Lord, and you need to surrender to him and let him work in your life. Instead, it's motivational messages to get Christians to perform. It's going to happen more and more as years go on, where all the pressure is going to be put on the congregations and the people to produce. When in reality, the scriptures talk about surrender to Christ. Trust him to do it. Yeah, but what if he doesn't do it? then it's not his will if he doesn't do it. It's pretty simple. You can even use logic in the other direction. The old saying, when we present this type of thing to people, you always get people that come up afterwards and say, you know, if I don't do anything, if I don't do it, it won't get done. My response, fine. Then it won't get done. If it doesn't get done, it's because it's not the Lord's will. Pretty simple. Nothing would be happening in my life if I did nothing and just trusted the Lord. That's a testimony of conviction right there. Nothing would happen in my life if I didn't do it. If I just waited on the Lord, nothing would happen. So, do you know him? Is he in there? You know? Is he dwelling inside of you? How could you say he's doing nothing? It's impossible. Because faith is active. Faith is the persuasion, the speaking, the influence of God's Spirit that you can't see and you can't feel. And he interjects in with our natural thinking process. We fight against it, and he works with us, and he shows us, and sometimes it takes years. We fight to maintain our own personal beliefs and the way we think and say, no, I'm not going to accept that. That's just not true. And then it keeps haunting us and keeps haunting. It's called persuasion, because the Lord works with us until we come to a point that we see, oh, I guess that was true. You don't know how many times, and we could have a tote board in the office of how many times people have said over the years, that's just not true. And then we hear from them and they say, I found out it was true. Because that's what the Word says. Paul, in our text in the book of Romans, we're in the book of Romans, the doctrine of election, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapters 9, 10, 11 all have to do with the study of election or the sovereignty of God dealing with the nation Israel. We're studying the past history of Israel. All the way down, we're in the third section of verses 19 through 29, the preparation of God. And what Paul has been telling them, just in summarizing very quickly, is that it's the children of Israel didn't understand the ways of God. Chapter 9, verse 6, that not all of Israel is Israel. And that all of Israel has sinned against God. So God, in order to keep His word and to keep His covenant with Israel, God says, I will save a remnant. I will preserve a remnant down through history so that Messiah will come, and through Messiah, I can provide my promise to not only my people, but for the sins of the world. And so He chose Jacob over Esau. So they said, well, that's not fair. Why would He choose one over the other? And Paul's response is, God can choose whoever he wishes. But the reason why Paul made that statement, it has nothing to do with salvation. Many people use Romans chapter 9 to show that God chooses people to be saved and chooses people to be lost. He didn't choose Jacob over Esau for salvation and choose Esau to be lost. He chose the line and lineage of Jacob through which Messiah was going to come. He didn't say the Edomites couldn't be saved. And He didn't say nobody could be saved except through the line of Jacob. All other Jews are lost. He didn't say that. Well, if God chooses that way, verses 14 through 18, if God does things that way, then how can He blame anybody for rejecting Him if He chooses whom He wishes? And if He doesn't choose me, how can he blame me? And that's when the hardening comes in. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardens, that is, He strengthens the unbelief of unbelievers, and with some unbelievers He has mercy, other unbelievers He strengthens their unbelief. The real question among people is, why does God have mercy on anybody? We're all sinners and we're all lost. Except He has a purpose for vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And so, with the vessels of dishonor, He's saving for His glory. The vessels of honor, He's also saving for His, preparing for glory, which also these vessels of honor is not from out of the Jews only, but also out of the Gentiles. This is called the church. Some from out of the Jews, some from out of the Gentiles. And this all came under the first illustration, verses 20 and 21, 22 to 24 is the conclusion. The second illustration in verses 25 to 28 has to do with proof texts from the Old Testament. First of all, to prove that God said Gentiles were going to be part of His work. And then He will also present proof texts that some Jews also. It will be both Jews and Gentiles. In verse 25, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will call the ones not my people, I'm going to call them my people. And the ones not having been loved, I'm going to call them having been loved. The Gentiles are not His people. They were not the objects of God's love, and that's where the word agape comes from here. That the got us off on that study. So he goes on now for the second in verse 26 on page 1280, and it will be in the place where. And the chi is your connecting conjunction, meaning this is the second. This is coming off of lege to speak. The first one was Hosea 2:23, and now he's connecting a second text in Hosea. This one, Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. It's in reverse, in case you haven't noticed that. Chapter 2, verse 23 is the first proof text. Chapter 1, verse 10 is the second proof text. There's a reason for that. And it will be in the place. That's not scripture. En to topo, here's your prepositional phrase working off of the verb. The verbs are the primary structure in the Greek language. Everything works off of the verb. The conjunction connecting this with the previous scripture quote goes from the conjunction to the verb, from the verb to the prepositional phrase. En to topo is a prepositional phrase. In the place, the adverbial phrase where it was said to them, and here's what it was said, we go down to the actual quote, you are not my people. The place is not a place of scripture. The place is the northern kingdom. That's where God told his people, you are not my people. You are not my people. That's where it was said to them. There, another adverb pointing back to that place where, topo has an adverb where, there's a dotted line coming down, and it points to an adverb there. There in that place, they will be called, it says in Hosea 1:10, they will be called huioi theou zontos. Notice zontos is pointing up. If you notice your pages, because we don't have the parsings on here, it's on your lesson plans, but zontos is a present participle which is modifying the word God. They will be called sons, huioi, of God living, that is, of the living God. Now, I want to just take a moment, and then we'll quit tonight with this, and hopefully next week we'll finish out this section. They will be called sons. Some translations use the word children. But this is a very special word. This is the word huios. Now, this little curly line over the second letter is a rough breathing mark, which goes at the beginning of the word. Huios. And there's your English translation right now, right next to it. It's a noun, huios. It is a position of inheritance. That's what the word means. Let me explain. I'll get to it here in a minute. Huiothesia is a noun, huiothesia, that means adoption. You can see the word huios in here. And tithemi, to place. To place a son or to place a child is adoption in Greek. Now, in another set of words that have to do with children, the verb form tikto, again, the verb tikto, means to give birth. And the noun technon means child. You can see that technon being the noun, when a woman gives birth, she experiences tikto, and what she gives birth to is called technon, the child. Those are related. You can kind of see it's right there. The verb goes with the noun. Now, why present all of this? Huios, up here at the top, huios has nothing to do with tikto. A person is a son or a child by a position, of it placed in a position of inheritance. It has nothing to do with birth. And you say, okay, well, that's interesting from a Greek standpoint, but here's how. See, here's where we have the English cultural logic and reason. You got the people that go around on Saturdays door to door with their briefcases knocking on your door, and you say, "I'm a Christian, and I believe that Jesus Christ, is the Son of God." And by the way, it's the word huios. He is the Son of God, huios, and that he is God in the flesh. They stop you and they say, "That's impossible. How can you be God if you're the Son of God?" Hence, the Mormons believe, and they teach it at Brigham Young University, that you have God the Father and you have God the Son. Therefore, there has to be a God the Mother. They believe in God the Mother in heaven. They believe in God the Father in heaven, and that Jesus Christ is their Son. But he's not them, you see that. You see how the logic goes? You can't be the Son and be the Father. You can be a Son and a Father, right? But you cannot be God the Father and God the Son, because a Son is born out from the Father and the Mother. Therefore, Christians just go, because it's the English word Son. But the English word Son is not the word for the Son of birth. As a matter of fact, when Mary gave birth to Jesus, it said she experienced tikto. She gave birth. But she didn't give birth to a technon. Jesus is never called a technon. She gave birth to a huios, which changes the whole picture. He wasn't born out from God the Father and God the Mother. He did not experience a birth from them. He experienced a human birth through Mary, but that's why John in his gospel in John chapter 1 says, even though the Word became flesh, he was always in existence. Where did he come from? He always was. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that spoke everything into existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, see, they changed that because they know that the Word is talking about Jesus, and they know that Jesus is the Son, and they know that the Son can't be God because he's only the Son. He's a child. He's not God. Again, see how the English text gets manipulated by human logic and reason. And yet you present to them, well, what's the difference between huios and technon? Because Jesus is never called a technon, he's always called a huios, so what's the difference? They look at you like, are you speaking some foreign, are you speaking in tongues or something? What are you doing? What's a huios and what's a technon? They don't know. When they go to their Bible classes, people teach them in English, according to human reason and logic, how to answer Christians who believe in the deity and divinity of Jesus Christ. He can't be God. He's a Son. He's not God. But when Jesus came and took on human form, he took a social position to inherit all things from the Father. You can have a huios. Can be, for instance, if I were to have a son and I were was getting ready to die and I was going to turn all of my estate over to my son. That's who a huios would be. He would be in the position of inheritance. If I looked at my son and looked at all my sons and went, no. I can choose one of my slaves or one of my faithful servants. I can choose them and place them, huiothesion, adopt them, place them in a position to be a huios. I didn't give birth to him. Not even related. Has nothing to do with birth. It has to do with the position of inheritance. So that when Jesus comes, He basically says, everything from the Father has been given to me, even judgment. Jesus will be the judge. He now inherits everything in creation, as we understand from the Jewish social system. Same with the word firstborn. They always use that too. Jesus is the firstborn. So if he was born first, how could he be in existence forever? Well, the firstborn is a title. It's a title for a position of inheritance within the social structure. With Jacob and Esau, remember Esau was the firstborn. Jacob eventually received the blessing of the firstborn, but he wasn't the firstborn. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talked about Ishmael and Isaac. And talked about Isaac being the inheritor. He's the only begotten. There's another phrase. He's the only begotten. No, he's not the only begotten because Abraham also had Ishmael. How could he be the only begotten? It's a title of inheritance. Firstborn doesn't mean you're born first. It means that you are in a position to receive the blessing of the firstborn. But you don't have to be born first. These are positions within the social structure. So basically what Jesus was saying was, I'm God, I'm taking on human form, and within your social structure so that you understand, I am now inheriting all of you and all of things of creation. All of you are answering to me. The person who has come in human form, you know me as Jesus, Yeshua. Just so you know who I am. My name's not Muhammad. My name's not Buddha. My name's Yeshua. Only one name. Only one person. So, when the children of Israel were said to be, you will be called sons of the living God, it means they're children placed there by God's choice and inheritance. And by the way, for you and I, huiotheseon, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, you and I have been predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ unto him. Through Jesus Christ, I experience an adoption into the family of God. And another interesting fact is that being adopted, I am now called a huios. I'm called in my position of inheritance. But John, when he says to the children whom I love, he also uses the word technon. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We're both technon and huios. We've experienced a spiritual birth from God. And we have been placed into a position of inheritance. But just so you know, Tikto is the verb that is used of Mary giving birth to Jesus. But Jesus in the scriptures is never called a technon. He is not a son by birth or from birth. He was not born from anybody other than a human form through Mary. He became flesh, as John said in John chapter 1. He always was, but he became flesh. He wasn't born. He did not come into existence at his physical birth, but has always been in existence. So the divine nature of God took up residency in the human form in Mary's womb. And by the way, that's why the mother of Yeshua, the Messiah, had to be a virgin. It's because he took on the human form from Mary, but the conception came from the Holy Spirit. Had it been from Joseph, he would have inherited a sin nature. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, therefore his nature was divine. His nature was the Spirit of God himself. though he took on human form. So he was all man, 100% human, but all 100% God, all at the same time. Now that's the Christian doctrine. That's the biblical doctrine. All the other offshoots and all the cults, they deny that deity. And that's the difference between us and them from that standpoint. There are even some Christian churches, Protestant churches, now that are stating that they're doubting the percentage, that he was 80% human, 20% God, or, you know, again, when you're left with your own human logic and reason, and God's Spirit leaves you, doesn't enlighten you anymore, when you start to reject, like Paul told Timothy, that in the last days, people will have a form of godliness, but will reject the power. Reject trusting God's Spirit to do it. We'll do it. God will remove His Spirit from enlightening and from revealing the truth. Without His Spirit revealing the truth, we're lost. You can go to Bible school until you're blue in the face. You're never going to understand spiritual things. Now, you think I'm blunt with you. Well, behind the scenes, I'm not popular with educators either. So when we talk about giving people bachelor's degrees, master's degrees, and doctorate degrees in relation to the Bible, my favorite response is, all we are doing is giving bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and doctor's degrees in the area of biblical and spiritual stupidity. You can get a degree all you want to, but if God's Spirit doesn't use that to reveal the truth to you, zero. You're getting a degree in the Bible, and it depends which Bible school you choose as to who you're going to get a degree from. What system are you going to go through and take tests and eventually wind up with a certificate with a degree? That doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't even mean that God has even shown you what His Word means. And my other comeback is, we got all these Bible schools where people study the Bible. We need some Jesus schools where people study Jesus, how to walk with Him, how to live with Him, how to talk with Him, how to interact with Him, how to know His presence on a daily basis. That's what we need. I'm not putting down learning the Bible. I'm just saying that when the Bible becomes a handbook that we academically learn, but we have no spiritual understanding or revelation as to what it means, just like what I was telling you about the original languages. If we're left to our own logic and reason, we're done when it comes to truth. We might come up with some brilliant stuff. I'll close with this. I gave a seminar down in L.A. many years ago. And from a human standpoint, and if I do say so myself, it was brilliant. Every Wednesday night, for 6 weeks, I took one chapter of Ephesians. What was brilliant about it is that I made a picture that illustrated all the truths in the chapter. So I just put the picture up on the screen and then went through the scriptures and showed how it all related to the truths and they can actually take this picture home and they can have a notebook with six pictures that depicted the six truths, the truths in six chapters of Ephesians. And when I came up with these pictures, and I thought to myself, wow, Lord, this is anointed. And I shared it with a full church. After each meeting, everybody was just going, whoa. So I got through with that. After teaching, I said, wow, what a movement of God. About a year later, as I started going through Ephesians again. I just decided to read Ephesians on my own again. I came to Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul says, I have written these things to you so that you might understand my understanding of the things of Christ. And I went, oh, his understanding, not my understanding. He's sharing what he understands. So I took out my pictures and the whole thing. I said, well, that's not what Paul says. It wasn't Paul's understanding, it's what I understood Paul saying. But I wasn't understanding what he was saying, what his understanding was. I had my own revelation and my own impressions and these pictures, and about a year later, and so then I started calling some people because they did, and we had cassette tapes back then. Some of you don't know what cassette tapes are, but back then we had cassette tapes. People recorded it. Were handing out cassette tapes, and I was calling a bunch of people about a year later, going, "Do you know who got those tapes? Can you call them and tell them to destroy them?" When I realized it wasn't what Ephesians was teaching. It wasn't what Paul was teaching. And somebody told me, I think I told this story recently, and somebody called out from the audience and says, well, you're safe because we don't have cassettes anymore. So, so those teachings are long gone. You don't know how many times, how many hours I have spent in prayer asking God to find all those people that I taught all those years and taught them the wrong things. And I've prayed to God, please, out of your mercy and grace, find them, show them that what I taught them was wrong, and show them what's right. I was sincere. I honestly believed that what I understood was the truth. I honestly believed and had the conviction that it was the revelation from God's Spirit. Then as years went on, I looked back and went, oh, those poor people. And poor me, if God holds me responsible. So are you one of them? What's that? Well, see, not only does God get rid of cassette tapes, but he also causes you to get older and forgetful. I forgot what he taught 45 years ago. Isn't that nice? Well, that's good. So anyway, next week I want to pick up where we have left off, finish out the chapter, this section, and be ready to move on. There's only four verses in the final section of the chapter, and we'll start that after we finish next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your love. And as years go on, you humble us. We become educated. We become ambitious. We become what people call on fire for the Lord, so excited and so full of energy. And then come to find out over the years that it was all of man, and most of it was of man and not of God. And how humble it makes us to realize that we're dealing with people's souls. We're dealing with people's eternity. And how important it is for us not only to understand the truth, but to give the truth to others. And so we pray that you would heal those who have heard incorrectly, that your truth would indeed minister to us and set us free from any error and false teaching that we might believe or have been taught or carry with us, that indeed we might have a good, healthy walk with Christ in truth. As John says, I love my children who walk in truth. Not just walk as Christians, but walk in the truth of Christ. for only the truth can set us free. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.